A godly lifestyle is never automatic. You don't just wake up some morning and look in the mirror and realize you've become a godly person. You know that. It's passed from one generation to the next. As faithful parents, grandparents, great-grandparents hand the baton in the relay of faith from one generation to the next, including this one. And of course, the secret is that no generation dropped the baton. We've all watched track and field events where very sleek, lean athletes run the relay. It begins with a very fast runner who has a baton, gripping it carefully and tightly. He or she runs that relay, that part of the relay, until they come to the next runner, and that crucial part of it is the handoff, placing that baton, shoving it, if you will, in the hand of the runner in front of them, and then that second runner takes off, full speed ahead, around the track, however long the measurement must be, until the third runner, same handoff, carefully planned, practiced, hour after hour, so they don't drop the baton. And then they come to the anchor. The anchor takes that baton, usually the fastest of the runners, and begins that incredible journey to the tape, baton in hand. When I think of the life of faith, I think of a relay of godliness passed from one generation to the next. What's fascinating is studying those generations through the pages of the scriptures and also through church history. You find that from time to time, and what makes it even more fascinating is when there are generations of those who fail at every turn. The baton is hardly even held by anyone. J. Oswald Sanders, in a book titled A Spiritual Clinic, describes such a scene, a contrasting story of two families, the Edwards family, as in Jonathan Edwards, and the Jukes family, J-U-K-E-S. I quote from his book. The father of Jonathan Edwards was a minister, and his mother was the daughter of a clergyman. Among their descendants were 14 presidents of universities, more than 100 college professors, more than 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 60 physicians, more than 100 clergymen, missionaries, and theology professors, and about 60 authors of great books. Consider the contrast found in the Jukes family, who cost the state of New York millions of dollars. Among their 1,200 known descendants who were studied, 310 were professional paupers, 440 were physically wrecked by lives of wickedness, 60 were habitual thieves, 130 were convicted criminals, only 20 learned a trade, 10 of these learned it while in a state prison, and this notorious family produced 7 murderers. Studies in contrast. When we come to the scriptures, we find a beautiful illustration of this relay of truth, of godliness, as it passes from one to another. Now, before you anticipate incorrect thinking, not one of these individuals is perfect. They're all flawed. We could stand and tell stories of failures in each one of their lives. But what's interesting is when the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 mentions them and describes the relay from the passing of the baton of faith from one to another, he focuses only on the greatness of their lives because they are passing along great character traits. The list really begins among the Jews with Abraham in verse 8. If you have your Bible open to Hebrews 11, look how it begins. It was by faith Abraham. Abraham obeyed God. What you don't read here, but you do in Genesis, end of chapter 11 and on through chapter 12, is that Abraham is a man getting up in years. He's 75 years old, his wife, 10 years his junior. So he and she have lived where they have lived all their lives. They were married there. They grew up there, met there, no doubt, and had lived their lives there, though she's childless, all through their years of marriage. Out of the blue, without announcement, the Lord makes it clear to Abraham he's to leave that place and depart to a destination the Lord will reveal to him. Had no map, destination unknown. Abraham is willing to pull up roots, leave family, make his way into the unknown, unknown to him, because of faith. It wasn't an irresponsible move because God was behind it. In those days, God spoke either audibly or through dreams or visions. However God revealed this to Abram, it was clear God is in it. Leave. There's no fighting. There's no wrestling. There's no resistance. Against all odds and probably many neighbors' counsel against it, he puts his belongings on the carts. He packs up the camels and the beasts of burdens, and they make their way out of the familiar into the realm of the unfamiliar. You can't help but be impressed. He also promised Abraham other things, among them a son. And through this son, that nation would be developed into one of an enormous size, as numberless as the sands on the seashore and the stars of heaven. You remember the story. Abraham left believing God by faith. 25 years later, no child. But Romans tells us in chapter 4 that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being, listen to this, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. How could Abram believe that? He's now 9,900 years old by faith. Here it is again. He grips the baton tightly. He trusts God to keep his word. And we read in verse 11, it was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and too old to bear children. Sarah is really 89. Abram's 99 by the time she gives birth. He's 100. She's 90. I love the picture. This older couple with a baby buggy pushing it through a mall, as eyes are staring in their direction and going through the little town where they must have lived, and people wondering, what on earth, what a great little great-great-grandchild they have with them today. And on, because people never think outside the box. No, this is our child. This is our boy. This is God's promised child. And before Abram could cling to him and make him some kind of human idol in his life, the Lord spoke again, verse 17, and told Abram that he must take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And you know what? He was up early. No resistance. No bargaining. Well, we've been there. We've looked at it carefully. And here's Isaac, old enough to carry the wood. He's no little boy. He's a young adult. Probably Abraham's maybe 120 years old by now. And here's Isaac, 19, 20 years old, realizing, I'm the sacrifice. Oh, by the way, we read in verse 20, look, it was by faith that Isaac promised blessings for the future to his sons. These are twins, Jacob and Esau. Where did he get that faith? He doesn't wake up one morning and look in a mirror and suddenly say, I'm a man of faith. Let me tell you where he got it. He got it from his daddy and his mama. It rubbed off. He witnessed his father patient in difficult times, quiet and confident when things got tough. Though they were very wealthy, he never once saw his dad cling to the wealth. Not materialistic at all. He trusted God from one caravan to the next as it went out and came in. A businessman, no doubt, but a man who conducted his life free of pride and full of faith. That was Isaac's only view of his dad. That's why Isaac could pass along this blessing to Jacob and Esau. When I was a student in seminary, Cynthia right alongside me, we decided one year to get the two-volume work of Hudson Taylor's Early Years, Volume 1, and then the work of the China Inland Mission, Volume 2. Regrettably, it's now out of print. Marvelous work describing this man of faith, James Hudson Taylor, growing up in England, age 21, casting everything aside and going to China, beginning of the first missionary effort in inland China and establishing the CIM, China Inland Mission. And the story unfolds with adventure, excitement, trial, heartbreak as one wife after another of James Hudson Taylor dies. But who witnesses it all? His son Howard, who authors both books. What makes the books so meaningful is the one who wrote them. His view of his father, Hudson, was not imaginary. He didn't pad the record and make his dad look better than he was. No, he just remembered, as he wrote in one part, for 40 years, the sun never rose in China, but that God did not find my father on his knees in prayer. When you have that memory of your daddy, it affects the way you live and the way you write and how you think. You've got the baton. And it's been handed off to you very carefully. Not in two or three moments of life, but in the everyday events of life. Let me say a word to all of you who are parents. And I know that leaves some out, but perhaps only a few. You have something your children don't have. And it's easy to forget that in the days of millennials, when all the emphasis seems to fall on them and how much they have. No, they haven't something you and I have. We have perspective. When you're born with myopia. I'm being facetious. There is an inability to see ahead. You have no depth perception. You don't know what's around the corner, and what's worse, you don't care. After all, you're a teenager or an older elementary school kid living every day for whatever you can get out of it. By the way, I checked Webster for myopia, and I found this definition: a visual defect in which distant objects appear blurred. And the second definition, lack of discernment or short-sightedness in thinking and planning. That's why our kids need our counsel. That's why the words of a grandparent are often even more valuable than a parent. There have been more years. Greater perspective has been gained. Abraham, far wiser than Isaac, and by now with Jacob and Esau growing up, Isaac, wiser than those twins, he has something to pass along to them. Never sell that short. Never think that even casual conversations are missed, especially when it's just the two of you. Take time. You're handing off a baton. Oh, you don't see it as that at the moment. It's just another conversation or answering of questions. Do your best to keep your patience and understand that they simply aren't where you are. He passes his blessing on to them, the details of which are not given to us here. But he has a perspective in life. And when you add blessings to counsel, it's invaluable. That's why my maternal grandfather meant so much to me. I can still quote lines that he gave me, though they were just casually spoken from one end of a fishing boat to the other end, little 14-foot boat out on Karakaway Bay, when we fished together, when we floundered together. He didn't, I'm sure he didn't think of it as, and now I pass the baton to you, young man. Are you kidding? Granddaddy Lundy just lived a great life. Not perfect, but he loved me and had time to listen and talk to me and to bless me. One of the heartaches of my life is that I missed his funeral. I was away in the military, couldn't get home, over 8,000 miles. I would love to have been there when his coffin was lowered into the ground. His words live on. Parents, grandparents, listen. Listen to me. What you have to share is invaluable. And the best part of it is when it is casual. Unplanned moments at unexpected times when they lean over and maybe with tears tell you about a struggle they're going through and you help add perspective to where they are. Take time. Don't drop the baton. These twins live on. Their life is not exemplary. They made a number of very regrettable mistakes. Some of the myopia never left them from time to time, but they had gained an insight from Isaac that came through the blessing. And then we read the relay continues, verse 21. I love passages like this. They just link together so beautifully. I can just see the relay going on around this track of faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was old and dying, stop right there. Thankfully, these days, most people do not die at a hospital. They die at home. Hospice is called in, and the best part of it is that the young are able to be there with the aging as they breathe their last. Don't shield them from that. Let them be there. They are both intrigued and blessed to be near the dying. It's a passage they know, and really we know very little about, having never gone through it. So the dying often have words of great value. Check the last words of people in the scriptures. Paul's, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. And then he says to Timothy, come and bring my cloak and bring the books, but especially the parchments. And Timothy, come before winter. Such deeply emotional words. You'll soon hear the boots of Roman soldiers as they gather around the dungeon and march him off to be beheaded. 2 Timothy are his closing words. John R.W. Stott writes wisely, it's hard to read the words of 2 Timothy without a mist forming over your eyes. You're reading Paul's swan song. Your parents' last words. Were you there? Were your children? Maybe they're still living. It's a good thing to plan this, to think about it. When my parents reach that place, think, how can I get the family together? Isn't it interesting that physicians will often say, you need to call the family together. There are only a few hours left. Remember those words? They're almost biblical. Here, the family is called together. And Jacob is old and dying, and he blesses Joseph's sons. You remember their names? He had two, and their names were meaningful. I won't get into it, but the older is Manasseh, and the younger is Ephraim. So if you're going to bless these sons, you'll bless the older one with a special blessing, and you'll bless the younger one with a lesser blessing. So, appropriately, the father places his older son on his daddy's right and his younger son on his dad's left. And interesting, when you read about it in Genesis 48, you can read it. Jacob crosses his arms and he places his right hand on the younger son's head, Ephraim. And he places his left hand on, and it troubled Jacob. He said, it troubled him. And his father said, the father of the boy said, no, you need to put the right hand on the older. And he said, no, I know what I'm doing. And he passed along a special blessing to Ephraim and a lesser blessing to Manasseh. All of that is intrigue that you'll find unfolding in Genesis 48 as Jacob is old and dying, Joseph's sons are there, and Joseph wanted him to be sure and get it straight. He thought he was maybe losing it a little. No, he wasn't. He knew what he was doing. And we read that it was a time of worship. Death need not be a time of fear or a time when we just dismiss things and just live through it. I know of families that gather and they sing. They've been singing all through their lives, and so when the patriarch in the family is dying, they sing. And they sing the songs of Zion, and they harmonize. And they put their hands on their grandfather or their dad. It's meaningful. It's all part of passing the baton. It generates in the lives of the young something they'll never get on the streets or in the schools or at the office. It comes through families, through the loins of the aging. Truth emerges. Often the best truths are those that come late in life, sometime in the last hours. And now we move ahead a number of years, and I really mean a number of years. Verse 22, it was by faith Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. He even commanded them to take his bones when they left. You know, you and I weren't there, but we read of it. You know what's happened? You remember. By now, all the sons of Jacob have moved to Egypt. They're now settled in the land of Goshen. And they're rearing their children, and they're raising their crops, and they're having their family. Some were born in Egypt. They learned Egyptian from their earliest year. They didn't even know about Canaan, even though that's the homeland of the Jews. That's their land. They long for it, even though things were well at the time in Egypt before Joseph dies. But Joseph is dying, and he has something to say. I want to turn back to Genesis 50, just briefly. Do that with me, will you? Go back to Genesis 50, 22 to the end. It's really worth a turn. I love stuff like this. Genesis 50, 22. So Joseph and his brothers and their families continue to live in Egypt. So all this time has passed. They've moved because of the famine. They've moved to Egypt where there was a bounty of food, and they have this great land in which they live. Joseph gave them the best land, being prime minister. And Joseph lived to the age of 110. So you don't read that in Hebrews. That's the benefit of correlation. When you correlate verses with verses, you learn things that you don't learn from another verse. And here you learn Joseph is 110. So at age 110, he lived to see three generations of his descendants. Verse 24, listen to the closing words of Joseph. Soon I will die. He told his family, his brothers, but God will surely come to help you, and he will lead you out of this land of Egypt. That's a prophecy. That's a divine prophecy. They didn't know that. It came from the lips of a dying patriarch. And they listened. He said, God is going to lead you out, and he'll lead you back to where you came from. You must take my bones with you. So Joseph died at age 110. Then there's a little closing sentence that's got Egyptian culture written all over it. Look at this. Closing verse in Genesis. The Egyptians embalmed him. Of course they would. He was second in command. He was their prime minister. He died in dignity. So they embalmed him, and his body was placed in a coffin in Egypt. But Joseph said, don't leave my bones in that box. Before you leave to go back to Canaan, when God comes and delivers you from this land, you be sure you take my bones with you. And they did. They did that. Now, Back to Hebrews 11. I got something even more interesting to tell you. So this verse ends with the promise of the Exodus, okay? And Joseph dies. And there rose up a Pharaoh, remember, who didn't know Joseph. And he was threatened by the enormous number of Hebrews that were multiplying. So he made them into slaves, and they made bricks. 400 years pass between the period at the end of verse 22 and the opening word of verse 23. 400 years, and the promise is still intact. God will come. He will bring a deliverer. So not surprisingly, the writer to the Hebrews skips to the deliverer. Now watch, this gets so exciting. It was by faith that Moses' parents, you know their names? Most people don't. Check out Exodus 6, verse 20. Put that in the margin, and you'll remember to turn there to get their names. Daddy's name, Moses' dad, was Amram, A-M-R-A-M. His mother's name was Jochebed, J-O-C-H-E-B-E-D, Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed already have a child, and God gives her another conception during the threatening years under the Pharaoh, who is being very evil in his actions toward the Hebrews. Infanticide is taking place. He's killing babies. Well, they've got a baby on their hands. Look at this. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. And look at the end of the verse. They were not afraid to disobey the king's command. You know why? We know what they did, but what you don't know is why. Why weren't they afraid? If that had been your baby, would you have been afraid? Not if you had the faith that Amram and Jochebed had. I'm teasing with you a little because I spent a few hours on this, and I think I've dug up the reason. It's the part of that verse I left out. Look at it. It was by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. When he was born, they saw that God had given them an unusual child. So they weren't afraid of the king's command. But wait a minute. Every parent thinks their child is unusual and special, right? Our firstborn came. Nobody liked Kurt till we had Carissa. And then she came, and I thought, perfect. Alpha, Omega. Two children. Ideal. Then we go to New England, snows a lot, we get another baby. So Colleen is born. Darling Colleen. That's it. I must have said that to Cynthia 50 times. That's it. That's it. That's it. See this? A three-child father you're looking at right now. And we come back to Texas, and we have another precious son, Chuck. 9 years difference from Chuck to Kurt. Now, we think they're all special. But the Greek word doesn't mean unusual. So I checked other versions. Stay with me now. Your version probably says beautiful. He was a beautiful child. The Greek term does not mean beautiful. The NIV reads, he was not an ordinary child. The Greek word does not mean not an ordinary child. The old King James Version says proper. The word doesn't mean proper. You know why it's so tangled? Because it's hard to translate all that the word means. It comes from the root word, it's going to surprise you, that means city, C-I-T-Y. a city child. But there's more to it. When you look deeply into the word, you find that it means polished, having elegant manners. We have an old word we don't use today, but it could be a synonym here, genteel, cityfied. It's a dative of respect, which means with respect to God, in God's estimation, he had a touch of elegance. Why? Why? He's going to be the deliverer. You're not some yokel that just fell off a turnip truck if you show up in Pharaoh's palace. You got to be citified. Moses had an ability to handle himself in front of Pharaoh. The most powerful man in the civilized world, and Moses stands toe-to-toe and says, on behalf of God, let my people go. And he doesn't stutter. And he doesn't flinch. He's got class. He's got confidence. He's statesmanlike. 80 years old, been shepherding sheep for 40 years, but he hasn't ever lost that unique touch made for the palace. Now you got it? Of course they weren't afraid. They're not going to kill the deliverer. They had no more reason to be afraid than the disciples were afraid when the storm came and Jesus was in the boat. How could the boat sink if Jesus is in the boat? He's Jesus. Because they had the faith to believe, the promise that was given 400 years before, passed down through the passing of the baton from one generation to the next, even though many were enslaved, still the promise came along until finally they have their second child and they go, oh, he's the one. That's why she wasn't afraid to put him in the little wicker basket and push it out into the bay. We have this idea that she's on the sideline biting her nails, worried about what's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen to that little baby. Even though he's adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh and reared in the king's palace, as you're going to see next time, he realized he's not made for this palace. He's made for God's work, and that's to be the deliverer. And so they nevertheless hide the child. That was the responsible thing to do. Just as you have no reason to be afraid at night, but you lock your doors. You have no reason to be afraid, but you do check the rearview mirror to see if someone's following you on your way home at night. That's only smart. So they hide the boy. They're not afraid that he's going to be found. May I use the words? He's divinely invincible. They've got God's child on their hands. God's man. And they watched him grow up, and the least surprised to hear that he was the deliverer were his mother and dad. You know why? They have perspective. They have better perspective than even Moses had at the time. Remember the argument at the burning bush? Moses said, not me. I don't speak well in public. I don't do well. I'm not the one. Send somebody else. Send anybody else. And God said, no, you're the one. And surely he was. Well, that's it. That's the passing of the baton. You're involved in it. It doesn't stop at the end of Hebrews 11. Every birth is an involvement with the baton. conversations that are held, family talks, family reunions. Don't knock it. In fact, I have 6 nevers to pass along. I'll click them off, and I want to end with something very significant. Number 1, never underestimate the importance of your family. Never. We live in a day when the family is underestimated. Very little in the secular world is said about family. Don't underestimate it. It's key to our future. 2, never underestimate the importance of your family. Never forget the powerful and essential role you play in it. It's not the family for someone else. It's your role in the family. You're involved. Warts and all, failures and all, God will use it all. Open your mouth. Share what you have to share. Pass it along. It's that baton handoff. 3, never miss an opportunity to spend time with your children and your grandchildren. It's not an interruption. You're not too busy for that. Take time. You may catch them right at the crossroads, which you will 2 days later forget, they will never forget. I remember a conversation I had with one of our grandsons, and that's as close as I'll come to identifying which one. I remember it was so significant that to this day he mentions it to me, and it happened 6 or 7 years ago. Happened in the front seat of my car before he and I went in to get a bite to eat together. He's at a crossroads in his life more than I realized. Never miss an opportunity for that. 4, never dismiss or ignore the final words of one you love who is dying. Get the family together. Pull them up close. May feel awkward because of the situation. May not be very pleasant to look at. Death is not a pretty thing. But those moments are very meaningful. If not for the one who's dying, for those who are standing beside the bed. Most people can tell you to this day what the final words were that fell from the lips of their parent or grandparent as they were dying. Never overlook the possibility of greatness in the life of any newborn. No baby is a mistake. No child is unexpected before God. That conception, sovereignly planned. Don't ever think of a birth as an interruption or something you'd rather not have had happen. You're not in charge of that. You take that gift and you multiply it with time, wisdom, perspective, and counsel. Finally, never discount the necessity of passing that all-important baton. It comes in casual ways. It's not a formal teaching thing where you're behind a desk and the kids are in the class. No, it's everyday stuff. It's when you go to the restaurant. It's when you're together getting ready for bed. I used to crawl in bed with our kids when they were getting ready to go to sleep and lay there and tell them a story. To this day, they remember some of those stories. Imaginary, but they always had a point. They remember those things. Time around the campfire, time on vacation, time when you do things together, shooting the rapids in a very fast-moving river, laughing together, crying together, struggling together. The only thing our younger will have when we're gone is their memories. Their memories of what comes with the passing of this baton, which was handed off very carefully. My longtime friend and tenor soloist, Steve Green, has made a song wonderfully familiar to all of us. I'll do my best to read it without a tear. Every time I hear him sing it, I do a deep reflection on our four, our 10 grandchildren, and now our 7 great-grandchildren. And I remember they're not going to remember any sermon I ever preached. They're going to remember the sermon I lived, the way I handle life. The fact that I could throw their mother in the pool and live to tell the story, they're going to remember that. Throwing in the pool is not a big thing. Living to tell the story was a big part of that. Here's the song. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road. And those who've gone before us line the way. Cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but to those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Don't drop that baton. Don't drop it. Bow with me, will you please? Alone with your thoughts, eyes closed, memories flashing, on the back of your eyelid, you will see the faces of your children, perhaps even your grandchildren. who think everything of you. Recommit yourself to them right now. Slow your pace and make room for them. If you find yourself alien to these things I've shared, it's because you've never met Christ. Of course, faith is to you a great, big, jumbled mystery. It's because faith begins at the cross. That's where so much of truth is rooted. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior, that's the starting place. Start there. Trust Him, believe in Him, accept Him. Do that now. Tell Him you have a lot of things you need to make up, but you can't do it, and He can. Make yourself available to Him regularly. You'll have a transformed life like you've never known before. Four simple verses of Scripture that speak volumes to all of us, our Father. They, in many ways, tell our story, or the lack of it. We find ourselves encouraged, convicted, challenged, needy, humbled, grateful. Thank you, Father, for seeing past what we considered our plans and unfolding your plan in our lives, including each of our children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Thank you for those who've gone before us, on whose shoulders we stand, and whose lives continue to speak as they pass along perspective, a future, and a hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, Amen.